We turn again now as we've started into this book of Leviticus, today looking at the offering of the burnt sacrifice in our reading. Here is the word read. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be acceptable for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the food on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift is for a burnt offering, if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it on the burnt and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but it shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we entered into this challenging book of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, we mentioned that we are in a season of the church calendar called Lent, some 40 days before Easter. And we noted that for some, this time of Lent can be a very helpful time of remembrance and reflection and even repentance as they reminded of the actual sacrifice that Jesus made and the cost of his sacrifice for to bear our sins. At the same time, though, we said that that practice of giving up something for Lent can be spiritually dangerous when we do it this way. It becomes dangerous to us when we give up things that we like and enjoy because we think they make us more fit for God and more loved by Him. It kind of goes like this: look at all I've given up for you, God. You owe me. And that's when it becomes a spiritually dangerous practice. So it can be beneficial, but we have to be careful because we are so easily impressed by ourselves. And so we've come during this same season to the book of Leviticus to help us get a sense of what it means to live with a holy God and what it means to offer ourselves to the Lord as a people who live with God in our presence. I think as I read Leviticus, I kind of think of a skeleton key. Do you remember the old skeleton keys? I was looking for one yesterday. I wanted to hold one up, but I don't have one. But the old skeleton keys. We used to have one when we were first married. The back door of our house, we lived with my grandfather and my mother's father, and the back door still opened with a skeleton key and locked with a skeleton key. It was old even then. It was kind of unusual even then, but it still worked, and it was still being used for that purpose. Now, a skeleton key, when you look at it, you can figure out that it's a key that unlocks a door. And you can learn a little bit about how locks work by understanding what happens when you use a skeleton key. But you know as you look at it, it's not a modern key that unlocks a door today. Door doesn't unlock with that key. In fact, now we have a fob often, like here in the building, a little fob you hold against a little reader and it opens a door. You learn about how keys work with the skeleton key, but you know it's not. It's from a different time. And that's a little bit like Leviticus. It shows us that God has always worked in the same manner among his people, and yet we recognize that we come in a little bit different way today. As we read that, I bet you were wondering, what is this all about? Maybe you've never gone back to the Old Testament and read some of it, and you think, how is this useful and helpful? Today, as we begin to look at these offerings and sacrifices, and at the end of this first section in chapter 7, it reminds us of all the different ones, and it says, these are the ones that the Lord commanded the people of Israel to bring when they were at Mount Sinai. These are the ways that the Lord had said to come. And we admit, it seems kind of disgusting, doesn't it? It's so very bloody. It's somewhat repulsive to us as we read through them, especially if we didn't grow up on a farm or we grew up far from the land. It seems so difficult even to read through. And we know that we no longer come to God in this way with the blood of bulls and goats and rams and birds. To do so now would be an act of unbelief because of that Jesus has now come. And we learn from the book of Hebrews that all of these things were pointing to what he would do one day when he came. And now he has come and he has made that once for all sacrifice for our sin. So praise God, we no longer need to offer these kinds of bloody sacrifices because the blood has been shed for us. So then why should we turn back and look at these things? Isn't this just outdated and something that we don't need to know? Well, I think part of it, as we read, the response that maybe you had as we read that is part of the point, as we see how disgusting and how bloody and repulsive that ancient worship, and how much, as we think over the years, how much blood was shed. It's to remind us of how awful and disgusting our sin is before a holy God. It also teaches us and shows us the high cost of our salvation, freely offered to us, and yet at the cost of the very life of the Son of God, and we are reminded of the painful sacrifice that he made on our account. And along with that, I believe we will see principles, learn principles of how we, through Christ, are to approach a holy God who lives in our midst, as he has shown us at the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so let's push into this book a bit, and let's see what lessons the Lord would have for us. Your sermon outline begins with the first point that is this. It's all about the relationship. This book begins kind of in the middle of the story because it picks up where we looked at last week in Exodus with the formation of the tabernacle and God filling it with his presence with the glory cloud and the fire. And then we hear these words. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel." Do you see the point is, all of this is about a relationship that is now formed with God. The renewal of fellowship with the God who made us. We tend to think as Christians very individually about what the Christian faith is all about. I think if many of us, if we're asked, what is the Christian faith about, we would say, the forgiveness of our sins. And praise God for the forgiveness of our sins. We confess our sins every week and hear again the good news of the gospel proclaimed to us that in Christ our sins have been forgiven. We'll talk more about that. That's important. But what Leviticus shows us here, as it shows us all of these offerings, is that forgiveness of sins has a point. It has a goal to which it's driving. And that goal and that point is the restoration of fellowship with God. And the restoration of that fellowship with each other in Christ. It's all about the relationship. Why Jesus, when he talks about eternal life in John 17:3, says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." You see, it's about the relationship, knowing him, being in fellowship with him. And Leviticus shows us that even in this Old Testament form. And so as we read through these chapters, and this chapter in particular, and all we see is the blood and the gore, and we have trouble seeing anything else, if you look closely, what you'll actually see is that greater goal is evident. That goal which was God was at work doing in the Old Testament and showing how he would do it. And that goal that he has accomplished in his Son and has proclaimed to us in the gospel, that we are now at peace with him through Christ. That the covenant promise is true, that he is our God and we are his people. The restoration of fellowship, the preservation of that relationship by his grace. And so as we begin to look at the sacrificial system, even there, the warp and woof of it, the very fabric of that whole sacrificial system, tells us it's all about the relationship of God meeting with his people, holy God, with a fallen people, yet a people embraced through what he has done. So now as we come to this section, at the bottom of page 10, you'll see the outline that was there last week, of the general outline of the book of Leviticus, and you'll see that we're in that first section of the worship, the offerings, that are in chapters 1 to 7. You'll see the gray call-out box that gives you the detailed outline of this section, and you'll see that there's 5 sacrifices that are described here. Today I want to look at 3 of them. We read the burnt offering, the first one. There's 2 others that are part of what we might call, and some commentators call, the 3 principal types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. The burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. I want to walk through the burnt offering in a little more detail. We read that. It'll give us some of the principles about the offerings in particular. But then we'll very briefly look at the other 2 of these 3 principal sacrifices. So let's first turn to the burnt offering, the one we read this morning, the first of the principal types of sacrifices. This is probably the common and often frequently offered sacrifice. There is a morning and evening sacrifice of this type. If you go to chapter 7, which is the 6 and 7 ends this first section of Leviticus, and it gives some additional rules for all of these sacrifices to the priests. And there we find that the priests were told they are not to let the fire on the altar ever go out. Night and day is to burn. And this burnt offering is the focus of those offerings. Every time we approach God, our offense must be dealt with in some way. The offense of our sin, it is taken away for us in Christ. But this is reminding us that again and again, there is this need and recognition that God is holy and that we are not. And we only approach him by his grace. To draw near to God is never a casual thing, because we are coming to the God who has made us, who is holy, holy, holy. And so every sacrifice deals with our offense, but the point and the focus of that is here in the burnt offering. So what do we learn as we walk through this description of the offering? Here in Leviticus, there's not a lot about the reason for it. They seem to know that, but it's how it is to come about, how it is to happen. So let's walk through it and see what we learn about how God deals with our sin and promises to deal with our guilt. The person who brings this offering brings it to the tent of meeting, to the door, if you will, the entrance to the tent. They're thankful that God has given them redemption. And they come, and they come that they might be acceptable before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Let's look at how it describes it to us. This offering can vary. Bull is best, but it's acceptable to bring a ram or a goat or a lamb. It needs to be a male or sheep. It needs to be a male in any case. It's also acceptable to bring birds for this offering. Now, That's probably an economic recognition of people, the worshipers who have different economic status. You remember when Joseph and Mary, when Mary brought an offering is described in Leviticus 12, verse 8, of purification. And there she's told she can bring, and Luke tells us that she brought two birds. And Leviticus tells us one of those was for this burnt offering in that case. And it tells us that they probably weren't very wealthy. The parents of our Redeemer, not super wealthy, and they were able to come and worship by bringing these two birds, and that provision is made here as well in the burnt offering. Now, it needs to be without defect, and that's true of all the offerings. No physical disability, no mark that wouldn't be typical as symbolically being a perfect offering. Now, let's look at verses 3 and 10 of this burnt offering and see what we notice. The first thing I want you to see as we look at this offering is how very active the worshiper, the offerer, the one who brings the offering, how very active that person needs to be. We tend to think, I think, as bringing an offering to God is like the Amazon man dropping a package at the door, right? You bring the animal, you kind of hand it over, and then you take off. It's just a quick drop. But no, as you read this, there is a very active part that the worshiper takes. You see that active at helping. And as we look at the part, the specific part that he plays, it becomes very helpful. You see it here. The offerer comes and lays his hand on the animal. Now, it doesn't explain it here. It doesn't tell us if he says any particular words or anything. Elsewhere in the Bible, when a hand is laid on it, there's a sense of identification. There's a sense of transferal. When we see the scapegoat, there'll be a sense of transferring the sin of the offerer to the animal. Then the animal will stand in their place. And so there is that sense of identification. But I think there's a bit more going on here as well. Because as the offerer lays their hand on this animal before the offering happens, there's a sense in which that person is not only identifying his sin and placing it on the animal, but he's saying, it is by my hand that the destruction of sin has come into the world. Touching what is going to be sacrificed is, in a sense, an acknowledgement of his role in the ruination of God's good earth. His rebellion has been against God, and his rebellion has brought their curse into the world. And it is by his hand that he has participated in that, in his sin, to bring suffering and pain into the world. And that's going to be seen as this animal is offered up. Our sin has horrendous consequences, not only in our own life, but in the world that God has placed us in. It is always, David says, my sin, only before you have I sinned. But the disastrous consequences spread throughout the entire earth. And by placing his hand before offering this animal, I think there's a sense, there's this touch, and there's this sense that I have been complicit in bringing pain and suffering into the world. It's at that point in verse 4 that Moses says, the offering shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. It will cover him. It will expiate as he confesses and, in a sense, representatively turns away from his sin. He acknowledges the impact of sin in God's world. He repents of it in this physical sense. And now the offering is described after announcing that it will make atonement. It will be sufficient. God will accept this offering to make atonement for him. Now he goes on to explain that offering. And again, look how very active the worshiper is. It is the offerer. I don't think we always grasp this. It is the offerer, the worshiper, who kills the animal that is brought, who cuts it into pieces, who washes its legs and entrails with water. Everything that has to do with a symbol of the destruction that has come into the world through sin, death, it comes by the hand of the worshiper to this animal. Now that indicates a full acknowledgement of the consequences of your sin. The same is true when the gospel comes, isn't it? We're told to believe in Jesus, but we're told to repent and believe. And that implies that God, like he is doing to this offer, he is calling on us to make a close and a clear look and an understanding and a recognition and a confession that our rebellion against God has harmed us, but and has been to the lack of the glory of God, to offense to him, but it has also brought ruin into this world. My sin, your sin, has harmed others, has brought disastrous consequences into the world. And both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is no escaping that we are called to recognize and to confess before God and to acknowledge our own part in the ruination of God's world. Our sin. We must confess it. We must own up to it. Now again, look, every act of the worshiper, he's bringing this offering, but every act that he does is an illustration of the pain that comes into the world. The death that has been brought into the world through sin. He slays the animal. Everything he does, every way he participates in the worship is a description, an illustration of the pain of his suffering, and the pain of his sin that has been brought into the world. Atonement is going to be made, but the offerer doesn't make atonement. Salvation never comes from the work and the offering from inside or from the work of the one who offers. It's outside of him. It has to come from somewhere else. It has to come from the offering that is given and by the one who is ordained to give it in the Lord's house. He doesn't achieve offering. And see, that's the one thing we need to understand about these sacrifices. Let me say it and then explain to you for a moment. They're sacramental. The worship of the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the Old Testament are sacramental, not magical. What does that mean? It means they are celebrating and remembering and participating in what God has done. They do not themselves create in some magical sense, like some of the other ancient Near Eastern religions. They don't create the bond. It's not because they offer the bond, they offer the sacrifice, that now somehow with that pouring of blood that they inhabit some of the life and energy of the animal, some would have believed. Or that they have access now, connection, a bond to the divine power in some new and unique way. No, it's not a magical sacrifice. It's sacramental. It's saying that this is what God has done and we are going to celebrate that and embrace his way of salvation. That's the same difference that we mix up when we do treat Lent wrong and we think it's a way for us to earn favor with God. No, the sacrifices are celebrating what he has done. And so it's everything in this act that the offerer does brings death, illustrates his role in life is death-bringing because of his sin. For atonement, for salvation, the priest is required. The priest is the one who mediates the blood on the behalf of the offerer, who takes the blood shed by the offerer and takes it before the Lord, splashes it on the altar, makes the sacrifice, burns the sacrifice, makes atonement. It's the priest who brings the blood. It's the priest who does all this. It's the priest who arranges the pieces on the sacrifice of the wood. The priest who burns the sacrifice. The priest who takes the offering and offers it to God on the offerer's behalf. So the offerer participates, but it's just an illustration of his sin. Whereas the priest then mediates and takes that blood that's offered, now often called the blood of the covenant, that God has promised to receive on behalf of the offerer as one in payment of their sin, one illustrating that blood will, the death is required, and the priest brings that blood of death before God and sprinkles it on his altar on behalf of the one who is worshiping, so that the animal has died in place. So there's the representational nature of the sacrifice. But it's because of the mercy of God that he receives it in his place. And through the mediation of the priest then, atonement is made. And God says it is a pleasing aroma to him. That's his way of saying it's acceptable. He receives it in place of the worshiper, and the worshiper has his favor. Now, let's go on and see some of the similarities and differences of the next two. The grain offering is the second of the three principal offerings. And it's found in chapter 2 of Leviticus. We didn't read it this morning for the sake of time, but I encourage you to read the rest of these this week sometime. It's the only offering that doesn't involve the shedding of blood because it's from the fruit of the field. It's grain. But they are the offer is to bring it and to take fine flour. It has to be the best of the flour, fine flour, mix it with oil and frankincense and bring it to the priest. That grain can be offered in a raw state. It can be baked, it can be cooked on a griddle, but it has to be unleavened. Always seasoned with salt, called the salt of the covenant, that's never to be left. But this offering now is different in this sense. When the priest brings the offering, he's to take a handful, just part of the offering, and put it on the altar and burn it up. The rest of that, and here's the difference, with the burnt offering, the entire animal is burned. With the grain offering now, the rest of it is given to the priest. And the priest is to eat it in the presence of the Lord, there in the court of the tabernacle, court of the tent of meeting. It is, sometimes people call this a tribute offering, because tribute has been given to God. He is our king, and we come and we give him this tribute. We thank him for being our king. And then the offering is received and accepted. It's the same language is used. It is a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, saying the Lord has received it. But now there's a demonstration of what his mercy is going to be to them. There's an acknowledgement that he will continue to provide for the priest who is the mediator, the one who is ordained to mediate between God and man. You see, by taking some of the grain and giving it to sustain the priest, God is pledging that he will continue to accept the ministry that he has ordained to continue this relationship between his people and him. There is a grace of God's saying, I am your king, and I own that, and I will keep my promises, my covenant promises to you. My steadfast love will continue to you, and you see that because I'm sustaining the priests who mediate between us. The third sacrifice is called the peace offering, sometimes called the fellowship offering. That again is an offering of an animal, but also with bread. And now this time, many of the steps are very similar as it describes the way the offerer is engaged and the way the priest is engaged. But now there's a new thing added again. With this offering, sometimes called by one Jewish commentator, translates peace offering as the sacred gift of greeting. And he describes it as kind of like a housewarming gift that you bring to someone that maybe you're having a dinner party at their house. And you might bring a gift and say, thanks for letting me come and just enjoy our friendship, and I just brought this for you. And this peace offering is very similar. It has a sense of, there's a voluntary nature to it. Chapter 7 describes different types of peace offerings. A thanksgiving offering, where we might just want to say thanks to God for something he's done for us. A vow offering, where we want to say we've made a certain vow and we want to keep it, and we acknowledge that before the Lord with this offering. There's also just simply free will offerings. Just want to say thank you to God because I love him and I'm devoted to him, and I want to show that in some tangible way. So these are brought freely to express that love and devotion to the Lord. And now the difference we see in this offering is the offerer offers the animal, gives it to the priest. The priest now just simply takes some of this animal, the internal organs and some of the fat's always given to the Lord, and he places it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, and it's burned up with it. Like the grain offering, some of it then is given to the priest. Again, sustaining the ministry of atonement in the community. But now with this offering, there's a third aspect. And some of the flesh, some of the meat is given back to the offerer. And now the offerer can eat it with the priest. Not along with them, but also eat some of this feast. They're supposed to eat it. It's holy. It stays God's possession. It's been given to God. It's his food, if you will. He doesn't need to eat food himself, but it's a picture of something to us, of his friendship, his relationship, fellowship with him. Some is kept for God, some is given to the priest, but now some is given to the offerer who sits in table there. They're to eat it in the holy place, there in God's presence. Some they can eat some, mostly the offerings that day, sometimes to a second day, never to a third day, but they are to eat it there in God's presence. Chapter 7 describes that for us. And so by this third type of offering, we're told not only is God devoted to keeping his promise to us by keeping the sacrificial system, accepting the ordained work of the priest to make atonement, but now the point of it is this renewed fellowship that he has with us. Not only, he isn't just simply treating us as an ancient Near Eastern king would treat his slaves, just squeezing every last drop of work from him, but the goal of this atonement is to bring us into table fellowship with our king, to sit with him at table, to rejoice with him that he has welcomed us into his home, and he brings us and invites us to his table, and so we eat together in his presence. Which brings us finally and quickly to our last point, join the feast. You see what Leviticus is showing us, that the Lord is saying to his people, come and join my feast. Each time these first three primary offerings are given, we're told again and again that they are a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Again, God doesn't need to eat from his own material creation. He's a spirit, doesn't have a body as we do. He doesn't need to be sustained by what he has made. But he's using that language to remind us of the restoration of our fellowship together. He uses this beautiful description of welcome and of acceptance and of joy to be among us and to be with us. Because, you know, see, we rarely sit at table with our enemies, right? Whenever we have even a disagreement with someone that we like, we have a hard time sitting and sharing a meal. That's why it's so hard to gather as a family for that family meal when there's discord or conflict in the family. But you see, when we have a good relationship, when things are peaceful, when we're in a good place in our relationships, then what do we want to do? We want to get together and eat together and celebrate and sit at table and enjoy that time, having a shared meal and a shared table, because it speaks of connection, of friendship, of peace, of fellowship. So many of our gatherings include food because it reminds us that we're at peace with one another and we are glad to be together. And it's that image that the Lord uses here at the very heart of the worship of God's people to remind us what our relationship with him is like. That he is happy to sit with us and eat with us, fellowship with us, to know us and to delight in us and with us, and we in him. Again, the covenant promise fulfilled. He is our God and we are his people. And so we rejoice together. It's interesting to me that when Jesus came, he uses a similar image, a feast, a shared meal, to remind us and to help us proclaim his death and the atonement made by his own death. We'll look more closely in other weeks of why there is this connection. It's not the same feast, I understand. But today I simply want you to notice that when Jesus told us to remember his sacrifice when we're together, and he institutes a new meal, a table fellowship together. And the new covenant meal in his blood, the blood of the covenant. And he calls us to come and to eat it together. A meal that we now call the Lord's Supper. A meal of the new covenant in his blood. And I want you to notice when he instituted the meal, he took that sign and seal. It doesn't become his body in some physical way. It doesn't become his blood in some physical way. And yet he uses that sign and seal to tell us that he wants to eat with us because fellowship is restored. In a sense, there's a similarity to this. It reminds us of these ancient offerings. God has his part as Christ has offered up his life, a sacrifice, blood. Hebrews talks of him taking it behind the curtain in heaven and sprinkling the blood of the covenant. Christ has his part. He's raised from the dead, given new life, and now at table he offers himself to us. And we have our part in the feast, portion given to us to hold, to remember, to celebrate, that we are at table together, yes, but a table with the Lord through our priest, even Jesus our Lord. We celebrate that he has accepted us, that there's nothing more we need to do but to delight in his gifts and to be thankful for what he has done. And so we praise God for the gifts of God, for the people of God, through him, our priest. We praise God for loving us so much that he invites us now to his table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we live in a day where we don't need to sacrifice in such a bloody manner all of these animals of your creation. But we thank you that you have provided a way, even in that day, to show that your purpose and intention is to redeem a people for yourself and to embrace them and to love them, not because of who they are, but because of what you have done and because you love us so much. We thank you that today we know that in the giving of your Son for us. And we celebrate this meal together as a celebration of his sacrifice, a proclamation that what he has done in the blood sacrifice is enough to make atonement for us. And what he does as our priest, ministering that before you, is sufficient that we are made right with you. And so we come with joy to eat, fellowshipping in your presence with your gifts, with thanks for what you have done. Fill us with that joy today, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.